please go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 8.
What we want to talk about
in Hebrews 8, again, we're in the midst of deep theological truth that we can get lost in if we don't really think about why we're studying this. Why did the writer embark upon three chapters, 7, 8, 9, and really part of 10, to discuss in depth the Melchizedekian priesthood? Why does that matter to you and me?
I've asked you that question many times.
Why does that matter to you and me? And we've answered it in here. I'm testing your memory skills.
Brains dead cells, but...
Because it was superior to the Levitical priesthood.
Okay.
For us, though, it's a way of maturing because we can come to... We don't have to go through all the sacrifices and all. We go directly
to
the Lord. And you know, we don't have to go. So it helps us to understand that we can go directly to God through Christ.
What was the Mosaic system? It was a system of what?
Sacrifices.
Keep going. What's the more encompassing word? Starts with a W.
Worship.
It's a system of worship. How do you worship God? How do you approach God? How do you please God? Well, that was a picture of what was to come. So now we've got what the writer is teaching these Hebrews is throw off the old system. The old system wasn't sinful. It wasn't bad. It's just been fulfilled. Now you've got a new system, a new and a living way. He'll tell them that in chapter 10. In fact, let's read that right quick. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 19. This is where he begins the practical application. Chapter 10 is verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Okay, so this new and living way is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to the readers. He spends from about chapter 7, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 19, expounding upon the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, what did we say this part of the book of Hebrews is? What in the New Testament is this writer greatly expounding upon? What great truth did Jesus tell his disciples there at the Last Supper? He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat of it. This is the blood of the New Testament. Take, drink ye all of it. So the blood of the New Testament, this writer of Hebrews really expounds upon that statement, the blood of the New Testament. Well, this is what he's talking about, the Melchizedekian priesthood. How important is the blood of the New Testament? Well, real important. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. So he's expounding upon this. Now, I get back to when you talk about application, how is this important for you and I? Why do we need to know all that?
He's a high priest. Yeah.
You don't have to go to the Catholic Church. Yeah. Knowledge is power, isn't it?
I think it's in y'all says, you know, in the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me.
Yes.
So we don't get there without Jesus.
Yeah. John 14:6. Well, the application is simply that. We need to know how to worship God. We need to know how to approach God. We have to have these truths. God didn't give us the Old Testament. He didn't give them a shadow just so that we should ignore it or we should not learn a great deal about it. So this really gets into how do we worship God today? How do we worship God today? Not the Old Testament way. How do we worship God who is in a heavenly holy of holies? And the writer of Hebrews tells them, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's part of it. That is part of it. What else? When you say, I'm worshiping God, what do you mean? What is it that you do to worship God?
You serve other people.
You serve other people.
You show God's love.
Show his love. What else?
Your daily walk.
Daily walk. You praise him. Your prayer life.
Study his word.
You study his word. And all those are correct answers. And when we see this in chapter 13 of Hebrews, turn there right quick. There's somewhat of a practical application after the writer has given this exquisite treatise on the Lord Jesus and his Melchizedekian priesthood. He gives application in chapter 10. He gives warning number 4 in chapter 10. He continues on with a marvelous chapter on faith in chapter 11 and chapter 12. He talks more about maturity. He talks about the fifth and final warning. And in chapter 13, he gives us instructions on how to live. He talks about the New Testament law, essentially. What's the New Testament law?
Love.
Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation means your manner of life. Verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or the end of their manner of life. Verse 9, be not carried away with strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have occupied therein. We have an altar in verse 10, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. He's talking about where we serve. Look at verse 14. For we have no continuing city. He's talked about in chapter 11 how Abraham was seeking after the city of God. You know, we don't have a city we're seeking for down here. Okay? But he says, but we seek one to come. You know, are we seeking that city to come? See, he's not telling them that's how we get justified and go to heaven. He's talking about something else. He's talking about the city to come. We're longing for it. There are blessings there that we want to enjoy. Look at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to our God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. See, he's telling you how to worship God. Yes, ma'am.
What does to communicate, forget not? Forget not to communicate?
Well, yeah, he said don't forget that word communicate could be share. Don't forget to share and do good works. Don't forget to do that. God is well pleased with those kind of sacrifices. And you can think about Matthew chapter 5, I think it's verse 16. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's something we need to think about. And verse 17 of this chapter, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. You thought about that? How it is, those who have rule over you. He's talking in the context of a local church or a family situation. Those who have rule, the pastors, the teachers, the deacons, those who may be guiding you, you need to obey. You need to do and be a part of God's structure. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father, we're to obey those who rule over us. And because he says they must give an account, and they want to do it with joy. If you read in Philippians, Paul will talk about how he wants to be able to give an account to God for the Philippian believers. And he says, you're my joy. He said that in 1 Thessalonians also, I believe. So he's telling them here about how to worship. Very, very practical stuff. Now, we're not going to continue there. We're going to do that another day. But I want us to see what he's laying the groundwork for. And if we have a very solid knowledge of our high priest and what he is doing, we're going to be much more able to worship and serve God the way we're supposed to. I'm afraid if all in our minds is, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, and that's all we've got here, God's given us so much more to know, that's not sufficient per God and all the revelation He gave. That's not sufficient for your sanctifying walk. Simply knowing you're going to heaven and that's about it is not sufficient. There's much more for you to know. That is certainly the beginning place and the most important thing that will ever happen to you in your life. But that doesn't just carry you through and you don't need any more, per se. Well, it has been, yes. Yes. Now, here's what I want you to think about. I've read this quote to you before, and then we want to get into our lesson. Speaking about this old system being done away with and understanding the new system, the writer of Hebrews will take three chapters to talk about Melchizedek. Listen to this quote. This was the spiritual test for the Hebrew readers. It is also a perennial problem even in the modern church. Generally speaking, Christian people would rather hang on to cultural religious traditions full of dead works rather than experience the spiritual privileges of the New Testament grace. Like the author of Hebrews, it becomes very difficult to teach straight Bible after a while. When the Bible starts to contradict people's religious cultural traditions, the majority tends to side with religious culture rather than with the Bible. The average Christian seems to be more generally impressed with his own religious traditions than he is with the order of Melchizedek, and the reason for this is very simple: unbelief. He faces the same problems that the Hebrew readers faced. The order of Melchizedek is too spectacular to believe. It is simply too good and too heavenly to be true. As such, religious culture takes over, and pretty soon the glory of God is clouded out by human religious traditions. What's more is that God's people are left out in a spiritual wilderness without any opportunity for spiritual growth if they continue to maintain such a course of action.
Give an example of that religious tradition that's in conflict.
We meet on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and that's where we worship God. And if you do it any other way, you're not worshiping God. And we sing psalms only out of the hymn book. And we have a certain order of service. You could go on and on. Anything that...
And we don't have drums.
All these things. And it's fine to not like drums. That's a preference. It's when you begin to substitute preferences and make them ordinances, so to speak. And you ignore the glory of God and worshiping, and you ignore the fact that people are different. And not everybody does things the same way. We wouldn't know what to do if the Lord Jesus walked inside the way He was dressed 2,000 years ago.
He had long hair, maybe.
He might. And, well, I don't know. I doubt it. But that's okay. It's okay. Paul encouraged the men not to have long hair. There was a reason for that. It was a cultural reason. Don't think that there aren't reasons behind why you might say not to do something. You got to be careful with that too. Paul and Peter both encouraged the women not to wear braided hair or gold jewelry, but there was a reason for that then. And that doesn't...
What was the reason, by the way?
Because that's what a prostitute wore. That's how you identified them. A worldly, sinful woman. Now, if you go the opposite way, and what were the women at Corinth doing who were serving in the temple of Aphrodite, the 1,000 prostitutes? They shaved their hair. But what Paul would say is they're just trying to reverse things. And would you want to do something that was so strongly identifying with that pagan culture? Well, no, you wouldn't want to do that. It's somewhat the same thing that's going on. It's more of a cultural issue.
It's like women wearing pants to church.
Yeah. Now, the deal is modesty, not... What do your pants look like? Are they as tight as they can be? What's the deal? So when we cloud all that stuff together and we make that the main thing, then we're off course. But it's those kind of things, and even there's more. I don't want to get into a whole lot more of that. But when that's what we are focused upon, and we're not focused upon who our great high priest is, We're not focused upon how do we worship and serve and please God when all we talk about is what don't to do instead of what to do, which our author here told us what to do. And you see, the thing is, you can't address every cultural situation, but the Bible addresses all those principles, and you can live by those principles. Let's think about that as we study who our high priest is. What we're trying to do is lay this great foundation of truth. It will give us doctrine. It gives us teaching. And from that teaching and doctrine, our lives, our actions, our worship should flow. That's why the writer has taken so much time to describe this new worship system. It's heavenly origin and it's heavenly place. The old one these worshipers were used to was on earth. Now again, I ask you, is your worship really heavenly? Or is it, you really get right down to it and think about it, I really am focused on earthly worship. I really do think I worship over in that auditorium over there. That's really when I worship. Think about that. Is that your attitude? Or is your attitude when you're at home or you're on your job, I'm serving God. That means I'm worshiping. Again, what's our manner of life? Do we see our entire existence as a Christian as an existence of worship? When we're to that place, then we're beginning to experience the new and living way in its fullness. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 8. Verse 1 says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Or you could say, this is the chief point. "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." That phrase, we should just be in awe and wonder. The main thing this writer is saying is, our high priest is so great, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father amidst all the majesty and glory in the heavens. And he's our high priest. Verse 2, "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have someone also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it talks about the chief matter. What's the writer focusing in on? That's the high priest. And what's attached to the high priest? What revolves around the high priest? Everything. Everything revolves around that high priest. I think this, had Adam not sinned, he would have represented, and he does, he would have represented all of humanity, just as Jesus Christ does now. I think God would have communed with Adam in an extraordinary, special way, and Adam would have had great privilege. He did have great privileges. He was the one created who walked with God in the cool of the garden. I don't know anybody else that's done that, save the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything revolves around that high priest. And the writer of Hebrews showed us in the Old Testament that was the case. In the New Testament, that's still the case. Now, think about who our high priest is. He's the God-man. He is the first human to be seated in this wonderful place, in the heavens, at the right hand of the Father. Do you remember we talked about the first four verses of the book of Hebrews? Everything else was an expansion of those first four verses. What's one of the things said in those first four verses? That he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in that heavenly place. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 9. Let's look at something. Chapter 9, verse 11. Says, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer is telling us what Christ did. Now, something very interesting to me as I've read and studied and thought about this, where was it that Christ offered the sacrifice? What's the matter with those two answers? Well, on the cross, blood was shed. What did we just read? Look at verse 14.
Oh, when he was pierced.
He offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God. The tabernacle was not on earth. That may be where the sacrifice took place. But where did the, quote, the atonement take place? Where did all these issues get dealt with? In the heavenly realm. That's where Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. Something really awesome to think about. Do you remember, I believe it's in Colossians, it's not in your notes, it discusses the purification of the heavens. Anybody remember that verse or know what I'm talking about? Purification of the heavens. I think it's Colossians. It's either Ephesians or Colossians. We're not going to chase that down unless somebody wants to do that. What needs to be cleansed in the heavens? Where did sin originate?
That's where Satan was tossed out.
Although Satan was not offered redemption, there still is a cleansing that needs to take place. That cleansing has not been completed yet, has it? But how's it going to be completed? Upon what basis? The shed blood of Christ. So there's many things that Christ's blood does and affects. And here's what we want to really think about. This heavenly part, the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the dignity that we can share. He is not on earth representing us. He is in the heavens representing us. And the heavens do rule. That's why Satan has the power that he has on this earth, because he is still in a position of rulership. He is the prince of the powers of the air. He has not been dethroned yet. It is inevitable, but the timing is not here quite yet. And there's some verses we have there in the book of Daniel that talks about the heavenly rule. I encourage you so much to read the book of Daniel. Not necessarily so you can understand all prophecy, but notice the things about Daniel, how he was consecrated to God, how his prayer life allowed him a great place with God. God greatly revered Daniel for his faith, for his prayer life. And then you'll see the spiritual battle that's going on there. And you'll find out the heavens do rule from Daniel. But thinking about if the heavens rule, where's Jesus? He is in the heavens. Now, is he in a place superior or inferior to Satan?
Superior.
He's at the right hand of the Father. And he is in a position in the superior, the superlative position to represent us. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. These are truths we need to know. And we need to reinforce in our mind. And we need to allow these things, even if we know them, we've got to grab hold of them by faith and allow them to affect how we live. That's why we need to know these things. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, there's power in that verse. He's writing these things to you to say, don't sin. Now, if you do sin, you've got an advocate. You have an attorney. You have a representative, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Isn't that the picture painted by the author of Hebrews, especially in chapters 1 and 2? The glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's representing us in a heavenly realm. You see how much superior that is to the Old Testament, where you had a high priest from an earthly realm who could approach God one time a year, briefly. Scared to death that he'd make a mistake, they tied a rope around his foot in case he did. Jesus is not scared to represent us. That's the power that we've got to get in our mind. Now, I want you to think about this, his service. Think about Jesus. We talk about Jesus, how he came to this earth to serve and to minister rather than to be ministered to. You realize he's still doing that. Think about the heart of God, the Creator, serving. What does Paul tell us in Philippians? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, the heavenly true tabernacle that's discussed here in Hebrews. I want you to think about this true tabernacle. It is heavenly. It's not earthly. It's God's abode. Now, I want to read you a quote. And we've talked about this in this class before, but sometimes we begin to think about, and many theologians say, God is a spirit. Well, I want to tell you I believe that, but I also believe God has a throne, a literal throne, and I believe Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, and that angels surround his throne. It's not some mystical thing. It's not, you know, we have the idea that God is everywhere. Well, yeah, through his spirit, but he is also local. And I will prove that. I want you to think about this. But here's a quote from G.H. Lang. As to his infinity and universality, God is everywhere. But as the center of creation and the object of its worship, he has a place where beings limited in nature and form can approach him. Matthew 18:10 talks about children.
Can you read that quote again?
Yes. It's in your notes too.
Okay.
But it's under the true tabernacle, a dwelling, God's abode. As to his infinity and universality, God is everywhere. But as the center of creation and the object of its worship, he has a place where beings limited in nature and form can approach him. It's absolutely true. God existed before anything he created existed. We will never understand that. We'll never understand his eternality. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an ending. He just is. He is present. There is no past or future for him. Now, the moment he spoke and created, everything he spoke and created had a beginning. It could not be eternal like him. So in the truest sense of the word, eternal only applies to God. No beginning, no ending. Now, for us, God created us in such a way that we have a beginning. We don't have an ending. We're going to live somewhere for eternity. But God created angels. He created worlds. He created material things. And in order for those, like he says here, in limited form and nature, to have the ability to commune, worship, approach, God must be in a place. And when we think about it, it's very simple. If Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, where is the Father? He's in a place because Jesus had a body that you could touch. And he still has a body you can touch. And I'm going to have a body like him that you can touch. Just thinking about this, turn to Revelation 15. And verse 5. When we think about the true tabernacle where Jesus is currently ministering, where he's sitting there beside the Father, think about this in verse 5 of Revelation 15. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The temple in heaven. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And we got angels coming out of somewhere, and we got men not being able to go in somewhere. Now, this place is where God dwells. It's his throne. It is a dwelling. It's temporary. It's not as God, because he built it. It is not God. It is something he built where he dwells. It is for the benefit of creation. God doesn't need it. God needs nothing, but he's a provider. He knew the pleasure that creation would have of seeing him and experiencing his glory. Yes, sir.
You said God needs nothing. Does he not need our praise?
He desires our praise. He doesn't need it. He's the creator. It's what he wants. Yeah, he wants it. He doesn't
why
need
he
it.
Made creation.
He desired it. Okay? And I'm making a distinction. He's God. He doesn't. Prior to him creating anything, he needed nothing. Then think about the fact that this temple is movable. It's to extent referred to as a tent. Now, you're in Revelation there. Turn to chapter 7 and verse 15. Somebody read 7:15 for me. Revelation 7:15.
Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them.
Who sitteth on his throne and dwell among them. I don't believe that's figurative language. Now, to further prove that, turn to Revelation chapter 21. And let's read verses 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God's moving his throne, his temple, from its current place to the new earth. Now, skip on over to verse 22. After he describes the new Jerusalem, verse 22 of Revelation 21 says, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. See, this temple is temporary. It's not eternal, and it's movable, and it's changeable. In verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Yeah, chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, basically is what I read. There's a tangible God sitting in the heavens. Prior to his creation of the heavens, no, he wasn't sitting there. I can't explain that, but he has manifested himself for his creation. Had he not done that, he could not be a personal God with them. He had to do that because he created them a certain way. So realize Jesus is sitting there by him. Angels are surrounding that throne. It's not some mystical thing. Sometimes we don't grasp a hold of that. And it is the true temple. It's not that the temple that Moses constructed was false. It's more like the ultimate place. It is where the transactions of eternity are taking place. So we should seek to know all about the heavenly true tabernacle. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 tell us, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So we need to fill our minds with these things so that it affects our lives. So that when trials, tribulations, whatever they are, we'll remember God in heaven is sitting there. Jesus is at his right hand, and I have an advocate. I have someone, even if Satan is accusing me, I have someone in a higher position able to quiet that voice and intercede for me. Those things will affect us when we begin to think like that. And they will help us not to sin, but they'll also enable us to realize when we do sin, we have an advocate. God is not angry in the sense that we have no way to appease his anger. We can confess our sins, and Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So next week,